This recording was made at the 2017 Adventist Christian Fellowship Institute on the campus of Arizona State University. Adventist Christian Fellowship is a movement of students seeking to join the mission of Christ for their campuses. It is a branch of the Seventh-day Adventist Church's Public Campus Ministries in the North American Division. For more information about Adventist Christian Fellowship, visit acflink.org.
So I polled my friends on Facebook one day, and this is always a dangerous thing, right? Like, you don't know what you're going to get out of it. I polled them, God is blank. I said, how would you describe God? So what were some of the responses you might expect to come in? Some people say things like God is good, God is love, God is powerful, God is mighty to save, right? Well, here's one that caught my attention. God is not. He goes on to explain. He says, to clarify, I think that God is not at least one of the following things: all loving, all powerful, or real. Either he doesn't exist, or he's not all loving, or he's not all powerful. Because I can't understand how he can be all of these things at once. Now, earlier today, we were talking about how to share hope, right? So here's an opportunity. How do you think you ought to respond to this? No, you're wrong. That wasn't my approach. I just asked him to explain. What are you talking about? Can you explain? I want to better understand what you're saying. And if you see here, it says, view more replies. This became a very, very, very lengthy discussion. And it was fascinating. But let me tell you the big problem that was hanging him up. It's an old problem. It's called the problem of evil. It's often attributed first to Epicurus. He's a Greek philosopher by the 3rd century, and he poses it like this. Epicurus says, is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? This is called the Epicurean trilemma. He's saying, okay, if God is willing to prevent evil and he's not able to prevent evil, then he's not omnipotent, he's not all powerful, right? If he's able to prevent evil, but he's not willing to prevent evil, then he must not be good. He's not a good God, he's an all loving God, he's a malevolent God, he's a bad God. If he's both able and willing to prevent evil, then why is there evil? But if he's neither able nor willing to prevent evil, then why would you call him God, right? This is a classic criticism of the classic Christian understanding of God. And so one response to this is simply say, huh, I guess you're right. Let's throw away with the God concept. Maybe it doesn't make sense. There is evil after all. And let's see how well we can do without it. So one person who attempted this is Nietzsche. He's a German philosopher. Interestingly enough, he was born in October of 1844. Maybe you know something else that happened that year, right, that month. So Nietzsche, a well-known atheist German philosopher, famous for saying, God is dead. So what is Nietzsche saying? He's not saying that God was alive at some point, he died. What Nietzsche is claiming is that we have no longer have any need for the idea of God. As a society, you know, intellectually, we can recognize, you know, there's no need for God. Has anyone ever faced that sentiment at all? You know, maybe like we've progressed past the need for the idea of God. That's what people believed back then, but now we know better. That kind of falls back into that story of progress. We've progressed in terms of technology. I guess we've also progressed in terms of understanding of religion, and we've also progressed in terms of understanding of morality, and we've progressed to know that God is dead. But Nietzsche recognized in saying this, there would be consequences. Nietzsche observes in Twilight of the Idols, when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality from under one's feet. Christianity is a system, a whole view of things thought out together. By breaking one main concept of it, the faith in God, one breaks the whole. Nothing remains in one's hands. So what is Nietzsche saying? He's saying, if you give up the concept of God, if God is dead, that entails something. In particular, all of the morality, all of our conceptions of good and evil that Christianity had hinged on the idea of God, that also all fails, right? Here's a more modern author who comes to the same conclusion. Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist. He writes in his book, A Darwinian View of Life. He says, the universe as we observe it has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So what are they saying? They started out with just rejecting the idea of God. But by rejecting the idea of God, a few other things came with it. The Christian system of morality, the notions of good, the notions of evil, the notions of purpose, those began to disappear as well. After all, if there's not a mind behind the cosmos, then what is there to imbue the cosmos with purpose? If there's not some mastermind behind it, then good and evil, these are just our conventions that we come up with. They're the words we use to describe that we prefer this thing over that thing. But there's no binding force that tells us that indeed this thing actually is good and this thing actually is evil. It's something we must come to agree upon ourselves. And if my understanding of good and evil is maybe different than your understanding of good and evil, or my society's understanding of good and evil is maybe different than your society's understanding of good and evil, but these are just conventions, constructions. They're not actually something that's embedded in the substance of the universe. Does that make sense, where they're coming from? So they're saying, we've gone away with God, but now we're actually losing these other categories as well. But now, wait a second. Something curious has happened. The Epicurean dilemma begun by recognizing there's evil in the universe. And we said, because there's evil in the universe, how could a loving God, there must not be a God, right? But then we got rid of the idea of God, and what happened? Well, now it doesn't make sense to call something evil, right? You can say, I don't prefer that activity. It's distasteful. We might use the word evil, but when we use the word evil, we really just mean, I prefer this over this. Right? Or my society has decided collectively that we don't like this kind of behavior. But if it was a different society, they might have decided something different, right? So by abandoning the notion of God, we actually abandon the rights or the privilege to be able to call something evil. But we know that there's evil, right? Like surely when we say something is evil, we don't merely mean that it's just distasteful. We actually mean that there's something evil. We actually mean that this is wrong beyond just my preference, right? Even if I thought it was right, it is still wrong, right? We're committed to this view. And so something very curious has happened. The presence of evil at first seemed to be making us question the existence of God. But actually, if you really believe there's evil in the world, it seems like you must then conclude that in fact, this reinforces belief in a God. Do you see what happened? In order to actually sustain your belief that there is evil, then you must have some sense, well, there must be something that declares it as evil. There must be something that describes it as evil. It's not merely my preference. When I say something is evil, I'm trying to say that foundationally, that outside of my opinion, it's not just a subjective thing. It's not just like, I like strawberry ice cream more than chocolate ice cream. I'm actually trying to say some actions are evil beyond what I think or what anyone else thinks. Even if all the world believed it was right, I want to say that there's still something wrong about this. But in order for me to justify that view, I must maintain a belief in God. And so I say we go back to the Epicurean trilemma. We look at it again. Let's not be so quick to throw out belief in a God. That doesn't seem like it actually helps us resolve this. How instead might we answer this trilemma? If God is both good and powerful, then why does he permit evil? We tried throwing away the idea of God, but it left us in just a moral muck of not being able to discern between good and evil at all. We know there's evil, but now we want to understand, if God is good and he's powerful, why does he permit evil? Take 30 seconds, think about it. And I want to hear from a couple of you. A previous discussion on the great controversy motive might be helpful. How would you explain to someone, if God is both good and powerful, why does he permit evil? Is someone willing to offer an explanation? An explanation, not give it at me, but an explanation, give it at a friend who may be struggling with this question. An explanation to someone maybe not with much of a Christian background. How would you explain to them why God permits evil? Did you want to? Okay, guys, let's go ahead and listen to this explanation, and then I'll let a few other people chime in. We'll try and answer, if God is both good and powerful, all good, all powerful, why does he permit evil?
It could be that God is permits evil in order to allow circumstances to pave the way for a greater good that is beyond our conception. To borrow an example, in the television show Star Trek, they have a law called the Prime Directive, which prevents officers from interfering in other societies who may be going through a developmental stage in order to allow them to come to the realization of peace and unity on their own terms rather than sort of holding their hand and maybe forcing it upon them in order to create a more just society for themselves so that they can themselves reach a more enlightened state. But to do that, you have to also permit them to go through the struggles of maybe war and disunity, and the things that we deal with today.
Wonderful. So his answer is, like you gave an example, Star Trek, or maybe a parent and their child. A parent might allow a child to make some bad choices, maybe experience some of the consequences of those choices, but in the end, it's so the child matures and becomes a well-thinking, well-rounded adult. Right? This is one explanation often given for why God may permit evil. But I want to suggest that maybe there's a weakness with this. Yeah, that explains why maybe I'm allowed to stub my toe or burn my hand because then I learn I shouldn't touch the oven and I should be more careful when I walk. But does that really justify Holocaust? Does that really justify genocide? I mean, there's some real bad evil in this world. And it seems like there's some kinds of evil that do build us up. There's some kinds of adversity we face, and we come out stronger because of it. Nietzsche, by the way, is the one who first said, whatever does not kill me only makes me stronger. But some things do kill us. And they kill children, they kill innocents, and there's some evil you look at, and you say, this is purposeless evil. How can this evil possibly be leading to any greater good? Someone else wanted to offer an angle, some kind of in on how he might resolve why an all-good, all-powerful God would permit evil. And not just the small kinds of evil, but also those acts that you just, you know, you watch a documentary on and by the end you're just in tears, right? Why would God permit these kinds of things? You want to chime in?
So a couple of months ago we watched a video that described the idea of love and what that means. So if God is the most ultimate love and something we just can't comprehend, it would make sense why we couldn't comprehend why he loves us so much that he would rather allow, and he doesn't even, it's hard to say because he doesn't cause things to happen, he allows them to happen. So basically, he's being very, very patient, and in the Bible, you notice that he's saying that every day is another chance to make it right with him. Thus, because he loves us so much, he's also suffering with us. It's not like he's looking over and saying, you know what, I'm just going to look over it. No, everyone's going to pay the price for their actions. And they are paying the price, if you haven't noticed. They are paying the price for their actions. But it's only out of love that God is sustaining them and allowing these things to come about so that their salvation could be recognized and realized. And love does not force anyone to do anything. I think that's also very important throughout there.
Awesome. You brought in this idea of love, which I appreciate so much. I think in order to understand, I'll come back with a few more hands in a second. In order to understand why God acts in the way that he does, we have to know what is his end goal, right? What is he really trying to bring about? If he was simply trying to bring about a universe where there's no evil, he can make a universe where there's no people, right? But what is his ultimate end goal? I appreciate this insight from The Great Controversy. We're told that God does not force the will or judgment of any. He takes no pleasure in a slavish obedience. He desires that the creatures of his hands shall love him because he is worthy of love. He would have them obey him because they have an intelligent appreciation of his wisdom, justice, and benevolence. And so here we begin to see, if this is God's great goal, that I want individuals to love me freely, love me because they understand that I am worthy of their love, not because they're pre-programmed to do so, not because they're forced or coerced to do so, but to freely love me, then in order for them to freely love me, I must allow for the possibility that they would choose otherwise, and even choose otherwise in a way that would cause great pain, great misery, right? There's still a difficulty, though, because not all evil seems to be caused by individual choices, right? We can trace a lot of evil to choices, but things like hurricane, maybe choices feed into, if we were better stewards of the earth, maybe then we wouldn't have as bad of hurricanes. But still, we have, you know, natural disasters, we have all kinds of disease, some of them may be traced in some way to human agents. But a lot of these things, you're like, it just seems like sometimes the world is out to get us, right? Like, the world isn't a very friendly place. There's natural evil. Where might an explanation for natural evil come in? How, as Christians, do we understand the presence of natural evil? Okay, let me come to the back. And very briefly, how might you explain the presence of natural evil?
I think it's pretty simple. When man fell, the world fell.
Wonderful. We can leave it at that. So you see, you have language like in Romans 8, that creation groaneth, right? You have language in Genesis, where the choices of individuals impacts not just them, but the environment around them as well. So ultimately, it does trace back to some kind of choice. Excellent. So we're beginning to get a sense of why God permits evil. But still, this question of why is there evil, I want us to understand, this is a question that society at large struggles with, right? So one well-known franchise that's recently been revived, Star Wars, has this built into them. In Star Wars, you have this idea of the Force. And in the Force, there must always be a balance between the light, the Jedi, and the darkness, the Sith, right? And so it's always about maintaining this balance in the Force. This very much comes from an Eastern religion notion of yin and yang. Good and evil. They must exist in balance. And sometimes we Christianize this idea. When we see evil, we say things like, this is part of God's plan. And we interpret it like, we see this evil existing in the world. God must have willed evil into existence to accomplish some greater end, right? It is, for some reason, God needs evil as part of his plan in order for, in the end, everything to come out just right. Does this view make sense? We're hesitant to accept this view. I would say the biblical view is wildly at odds with this. While Star Wars and Eastern religions may try to justify the presence of evil, the Bible takes a very different route. We looked earlier at Ezekiel 28. Notice Ezekiel 28. Notice what it does. Three times in Ezekiel 28, verse 11 and verse 15, it calls Lucifer, the one through whom evil entered the universe, it calls him perfect three times. It says, you're the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were blameless in your ways. You were perfect. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Not placed, but found. God made things perfect, 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 but then suddenly evil showed up. And we can try and understand it was through pride, but then we ask, why was Lucifer proud? What can we explain why that evil entered his heart? Answer? No. Great controversy tells us it is impossible to explain the origin of sin so as to give a reason for its existence. You want some reason why Lucifer sinned. You want some reason for why evil entered into the universe. This is impossible to give. Sin is an intruder. For his presence, no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. I often think of it like this. We're having a great party tonight, right? We're throwing this party. And then, you know, Jonathan shows up. And whenever Jonathan shows up to a party, you know, he starts making a mess of things. He's no fun, right? He ruins the party every time. And so Jonathan's here, and we're like, why is Jonathan at this party? Can someone explain why Jonathan is here? What if someone could? What if someone said, oh, Jonathan's here because Anthony invited him, and so he came along with Anthony? Then the response would have to be, well, I guess now there's a reason for Jonathan to be here, so we just have to tolerate him, right? But what if instead, when we ask, why is Jonathan here, we go, well, there is no reason for Jonathan to be here. He doesn't belong here. He's an intruder. He's alien. There's no purpose for him to be here. And if that was our conclusion, what then would we do? We'd kick him out. The very fact that there is no explanation, no reason for evil to exist gives us hope that evil can get rid of and we can eliminate it, right? If there was a reason for evil to be here, then that suggests that evil would always need to be here. There must always be a balance in the force. But the fact that there is no reason for evil means that there's hope that evil can come to an end. And this is precisely what Scripture does. Rather than try and give some reason and justify the presence of evil, Scripture doesn't do it. It doesn't say, oh, yeah, the evil is here because, you know, God needs a little bit of evil and a little bit of good. No, it doesn't do that. Instead, Scripture says, evil is alien, sin is alien, it doesn't belong. Now let me tell you how we're going to get rid of it. That is the story of Scripture. So there's this beautiful promise that we have in Nahum. And the promise goes like this. Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. Why are you protesting against God? Why are you rebelling against God? Why are you transgressing his law? Why are you choosing sin? Do you not know he's going to make an utter end of this thing? And not only will he make an utter end of it, but notice the force of this promise. When he does make an utter end of it, it will not rise up a second time. We may question why God is taking so long, why God is choosing to respond the way he could have crushed things. He could have stopped rebellion much sooner. But God's end goal is not simply to end rebellion. God's end goal is to prevent all future rebellion. That's a much more ambitious thing, right? It's not just, okay, there's something's broke, I need to fix it. It's no, I'm going to fix it so it never breaks again. That's a little bit tougher thing to accomplish. And so we see what God does in the plan of salvation, the way that he sometimes seems to move slowly, but always through love, never through coercion. That this is God's means of providing a solution so that the problem will never happen again. Not just for humanity, but for all of creation. We're told in education that the cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that, from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him. We must resist this idea that God is sitting back and he's uninterested in the state of the world, that he's taking his time because, you know, he just doesn't care that much or he's not impacted that much. The reality, the great insight of Scripture is that the one who suffers most because of sin, because of evil, is not us, but it's God. That's the message at the heart of the cross. That the one who suffers the most is not us, but God. In eternity, the only one who will have scars on his hands is not us, but Christ. If you read the book of Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, Christ is still described as a lamb. a sacrificial symbol. The sacrifice of Christ has significance into eternity. Because into eternity, it's the sacrifice of Christ that will prevent any future rebellion. Anytime we're tempted to deviate from the right, anytime we're tempted to choose the wrong, in eternity we'll be reminded, whoa, we see the consequences of sin. We see how this has played out in our world. We see what this has done to the Son of God, right? It's that sacrifice alone that will prevent evil from ever arising again. And some people have this notion that when we get to heaven, suddenly we're going to become robots, right? Or suddenly we're going to become unable to sin. That's not true. What will happen when we get to heaven is by that point, we have so grown in our understanding of how good God is and how evil sin is and the effects of sin on God that we will never desire to sin again. We will freely choose the right. At any point, we could start another rebellion. At any point, we could become the next Lucifer. But because of how God has handled the plan of salvation this time so perfectly, so well, we'll be protected from that ever happening again. We'll have the history of, we can look back, we see, no, lawlessness doesn't lead to freedom. You say it leads to freedom, but we see it ends in Holocaust. We see it ends in genocide. We see it ends with the Son of God on a cross. We don't want to go that way again.